All right, morning, everyone. Didn't know Rick Terrazas was going to be here this morning, just saw him out there in the foyer. I want to briefly share something about him. We had invited him to share on a Sunday night, and you kind of think if there's one time when you're going to get almost all believers to an event, it's going to be like a Sunday evening service. You know, you're going to have some unbelievers Sunday morning, but Sunday night's going to be, you know, kind of like, if you want to say, the more serious or more committed people are going to come out. And so Rick was sharing, and he basically just preached the gospel to everyone. It almost seemed like an evangelistic crusade or something. And you know, there's part of me that's thinking, does Rick know he's talking to all these believers and not unbelievers? And I'm sure he did know that, but that's just the way that God has gifted him. You know, when Ephesians discusses those office gifts, you can probably guess mine is teaching. And for Rick, he is just an evangelist at heart. And so I appreciate that even when we asked him to teach or share, it's almost like he couldn't restrain himself from just preaching the gospel to us. And so we went with the choir some years ago, and perhaps the choir could do it again, to one of the juvenile or detention centers that where Rick preached. And when we went in there and saw all these young men there, and I just remember looking at them and I thought, I'm so thankful that they have Rick coming and preaching the gospel to them. And I'm thankful that all the detention centers, I mean, I'm sure he's stretched very thin among all of them, be praying that God can make the best use of his time and make his ministry the most fruitful. But thinking of all these young people that are in these detention centers whose decisions they've made have got them into these situations, it just makes me very, very thankful that they have Rick coming and preaching to the gospel to them and that we can come alongside him in this way. And so lift Rick up in prayer. We're praying for his ministry. One reason as a church, we don't support a whole bunch of missionaries with a little bit of money. We'd rather support a few missionaries with more money. And part of that is so you can know them, be familiar with them. So go up and let Rick know that you're praying for him and his family. And we're just thankful for him and his ministry. And so I'm going to open a prayer and I'm going to pray for our message and also pray for Rick. Father, thank you for Rick Terrazas and the way that you've gifted him. Not just that you have gifted him, though, but that he has acted on that gifting and committed his life to preaching the gospel. And I thank you for the situations in which you've called him to preach into the lives of these young people who have made some number of mistakes. We've all sinned. We've all made our mistakes, probably for many of us. I can include myself in this. It's your grace that we didn't find ourselves in prisons at some point in our past. And so we see our need for a Savior. We see these young people's need for a Savior. And I'm just thankful that Rick goes there and tells them about Jesus and keep him safe on the road as he travels. Bless his efforts. Give him the right words. And most importantly, give open hearts to these young people who hear from him to receive the gospel at this point in their lives and make changes and leave. It's not going to be a penal system that's going to change people's hearts. It's going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the reform that a prison system could provide. It's going to be the gospel that makes them into new creations. And thank you for using Rick to help accomplish that. Bless him and Marta and her children. Look over them. Keep them safe. Provide financially for them and emotionally and spiritually and physically and all other ways for them. Thank you for the privilege coming alongside and him, his family, and even the small way we do burden us to be lifting him up in prayer regularly. And thank you for this time in your word. I pray you'd use me as your vessel. As Rick is an evangelist, you've allowed me to be a teacher and a preacher. And I pray you'd use me at this time to edify the saints, equip them for the work of the ministry that you have for them. We thank you for the Savior that you've provided. We want to know him more. We want to grow in our love for him and thankfulness for him regarding what he's done. We want to understand your word better. Help me to just preach the message you have, knowing who would be here this morning that you want them to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, we're back in Luke's gospel. The title of this morning's sermon is Greater Than Moses. Greater Than Moses. If you're new to joining us on Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse. We took a brief detour to discuss the seven feasts in the Old Testament. One of them relates to the Transfiguration, and we're resuming where we left off before that detour, which had us right in the middle of the Transfiguration. We're going to start at verse 28 to get the actually, we're going to start at verse 30 to get the context. Jesus was transfigured. Then verse 30 says, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who also appeared in glory and spoke of his, this is Jesus' departure, or they were speaking of Jesus' death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So verse 30 says they were talking to Jesus, and then in verse 31, we get to find out what they were talking to him about. So what were they talking to Jesus about? Not a trick question. Look at the verse. His death. That's what it means by departure. Some Bibles translate it as death. So you've got Moses and Elijah there with Jesus, and they're talking to him about his death. And so the context, it flows very nicely, because if you look back in verse 22, what did Jesus tell his disciples about? Take a look. Look at verse 22. I'll give you a moment. What did Jesus tell his disciples about in verse 22? His death. Then he talks to them about discipleship. And then he's transfigured and he has a conversation with Moses and Elijah about his death. So this passage really the main point is Christ's death. If I ask you about the men in Scripture who had the oddest or most unique ends to their lives, I think there's three men who come to mind. What men have the oddest or most unique ends to their lives? Who comes to mind? Give me one of them. Enoch. I heard Enoch, Elijah, and who's the third one? And Moses. You've got Enoch who's walking and God takes him up to heaven, a picture of the rapture. You've got Moses. God takes him and buries him somewhere. And then the devil, Jude says, contends with Michael over his body. And then you got Elijah who's taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And so the point is, Moses and Elijah had very odd or unique departures from this life, right? They had very unique exoduses themselves. And here they are talking with Jesus about his departure from this life. This is a fitting topic of conversation for these three, because I told you before, Moses and Elijah represent what two? What, if I say Moses and Elijah, what comes to mind? The Law and the Prophets. That's perfect. Fantastic. It blesses me to hear you all say that so fairly loudly to me. Thank you. That's encouraging to a pastor. Okay. So Moses and Elijah, they represent the Law and the Prophets. And what did the Law and the Prophets prophesy of in the Old Testament? Jesus' death. They prophesied of Christ. They prophesied of his death. And so it's very fitting for the Law and the Prophets to be here talking with Jesus about his death when it has been the Law and the Prophets prophesying or talking throughout the Old Testament about Jesus' death. And now the Law and the Prophets, which have been prophesying of Christ's death, are here with the transfigured Christ talking to him about his death or his departure. Here's something interesting to me about the Transfiguration. We look at this, and because it describes Christ being transfigured or glorified, our minds tend to go toward those things that remind us or make us think of a glorified Christ. So in other words, let me say it like this. Besides the Transfiguration, if I say Christ is in his glory, what probably comes to mind? Probably his second coming. Probably him sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Probably him ruling and reigning throughout the millennium. But when we talk about Christ being glorified, what probably doesn't come to mind? His death or his crucifixion. But it really should. It really should. It is very fitting for them to be here talking with Jesus about his death or his crucifixion, because throughout the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, there's a number of verses I could give you, but I was trying to be disciplined and just limit it to three. Very often when Jesus talked about going to be glorified, what was he talking about? He's talking about the cross. He was not talking about being at the right hand of God. He was not talking about ruling and reigning during the millennium. When Christ talked about the time coming to be glorified, he was talking about his crucifixion. John 12:23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," referring to his crucifixion. John 13:31, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." John 17:1, when Jesus spoke these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come," referring to his death, "glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So it's actually a theme for Jesus' death to be associated with glory. And right here we get to see Christ glorified, and that's the topic of discussion. Take a look at verse 32. Verse 32. Says, "Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake," and you can imagine how this would wake them up, "they saw Jesus' glory and the two men who stood with him." Now, Could we agree that this is arguably the most dramatic, visually, moment anyone could ever witness? I mean, the glorified Christ. I'm saying you could see someone raised from the dead, and that's fairly dramatic. But think of the glorified Christ. That's what they're witnessing here. And what were they doing, these three? They were sleeping, but they did end up waking up. We're not told what exactly woke them up. I mean, I don't know if it was the shining light or the voices or what, but they woke up. And so interestingly, Peter, James, and John have the unique distinction, not just of being brought with Jesus for some of these very intimate moments in his life, but also being brought with Jesus for these intimate moments and then falling asleep. What's the other one, aside from the transfiguration, the other moment when they fell asleep? The Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane. And so they wake up, and imagine waking up to see this. They wake up to see Jesus and Moses and Elijah in their glorified bodies. And at that moment, Peter could not help but do what? Huh? He couldn't help but talk. He couldn't help but talk. And I'll just say this. When the glorified Christ is before you, that's when you... Or I wasn't going to say shut up. Someone said that. Yeah, it says the church. We don't say that. Okay. That's when you listen. That's when you listen. When the glorified Christ is before you, that is a time to listen, not a time to speak. Look at verse 33. And as the men, Moses and Elijah, were parting, so notice they're getting ready to leave, which could have been part of the reason that Peter felt led to speak. As Moses and Elijah were parting or leaving Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, he said, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then notice this, not knowing what he said, not knowing what he said. My wife leaned over to me in the pew and she said, often for people who talk too much, they don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're saying. And that was the case here with Peter. So he's caught up in the moment. I mean, to defend him somewhat, he's caught up in the moment. He's mesmerized by what's taking place. It is thrilling. And so he decides that he's going to say something, but scripture says that he doesn't know what he's saying. So he starts talking and he probably didn't understand, you know, or wasn't completely certain of the words that are coming out of his mouth at that moment. Something I can relate to, and maybe some of you. In the past, which is part of the reason that I wanted to go look at the seven thieves in the Old Testament, I had heard, and I can't say for sure whether this has been the case for some of you, that Moses was trying to set up three altars for each of them. Like he wants to start providing sacrifices or offerings, as though Moses in this moment just becomes like an idolater. Or I heard that Peter was wrong because he put Moses and Elijah on par or on the same level as Jesus. That might be true. That second one might be true. That might be part of the problem, but I don't think that's what's going on. I don't think that's really what's happening here. We covered the Feast of Tabernacles last week, and that feast gave you the background for what's taking place here. If your minds go to the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths or Tents, then you know what you need to know to understand what's happening here. Peter wanted to set up these tents, or some translations say booths or shelters, because he connected this to the Feast of Tabernacles. And I told you last week that the Feast of Tabernacles did two things primarily. Let me just briefly remind you. The Feast of Tabernacles primarily did two things. It looked back on Israel's time where? In the wilderness. And they would celebrate or commemorate that time by building tents that they would dwell in for 7 days, remembering the way that the Lord had provided for them so wonderfully. But and remember, I told you that the Feast of Tabernacles is also the time that Christ spiritually dwelt or tabernacled with the people through all of the different types and shadows that accompanied Israel when they were in the wilderness. What are some of those dramatic types or pictures of Christ in the wilderness? The what? The water from the rock, the manna from heaven, someone besides John Madala. The bronze serpent, the ark. What else do we have? Yeah. So we know all these dramatic pictures and types of Christ in the Old Testament, where, and then you've got the confirmation in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 even says the rock was Christ spiritually providing for them. And so was Christ with Israel in the wilderness? Yes, he was spiritually with them, providing for them. That's why I think the author of Hebrews can say that the gospel was preached to Israel in the wilderness. So the Feast of Tabernacles, looking back on that, but also looking forward to Christ physically dwelling or tabernacling among us during what? The millennium. So it's also looking forward to the millennium. And so here's my point. What does Peter think, very understandably, is happening? The kingdom's upon us. Would it look like the kingdom of God has come from heaven to earth when you see the glorified Christ as well as glorified Old Testament saints represented through Moses and Elijah? Could you very easily think that the millennium is starting? Could you very easily think that the kingdom of God is upon us and is being physically established on the earth? Plus, just do me a favor, look back at verse 27 and consider what Jesus had just said to them only moments before this took place. Look at verse 27. What did Jesus say? I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, what Jesus meant was they were going to get a window, or they were going to get a glimpse into the kingdom of God, which was the transfiguration. That's the best way to interpret verse 27, because we see them just getting this glimpse or window of it through the transfiguration. And so when Jesus said the words of verse 27, he was referring to those three. When he says some standing here, he means James, Peter and John not tasting death before seeing the kingdom of God, because they're going to accompany Jesus at the transfiguration and witness this. And so the point is, Peter gets really caught up in the moment and he thinks that the millennium is starting. He thinks that they're entering it. If you look at the beginning of verse 33, it says the men were parting from him. So Moses and Elijah were about to leave Christ, which is how it's translated in some Bibles. And what does Peter think? He thinks, I want this wonderful moment to continue. I don't want this to stop. Let's make tents so you can stay here permanently. Let's make tabernacles so you can, or booths so you can continue dwelling or tabernacling among us. We get a lot of different sayings from Scripture. For example, like the writing on the wall. What book? When we talk about you can see their handwriting on the wall, what book of the Bible comes to mind? Daniel, right? I tend to think when we talk about cutting corners that probably comes from David's life, where he cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He could have cut corners in the sense of actually executing Saul, which really would have cut the corner and allowed him to become king fastest or faster. I can't say for sure, but when we talk about a mountaintop experience, that might come from this passage, because this is on a mountaintop. It is a wonderful experience, and we don't want mountaintop experiences to end. And so this could be Peter's way of trying to ensure that this mountaintop experience, as wonderful as it was for him, continues. But here's the thing. Did this mountaintop experience with Christ being glorified have to stop? Could Jesus remain up here in his glorified form? No, he couldn't. It had to stop. This had to come to an end. Jesus could not stay in his glorified body. And why is that? Because if you look back at verse 22, Jesus said what had to happen. Jesus had just told Peter, the Son of Man, I must suffer many things. I've got to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. I've got to be killed. And on the third day, I've got to be raised. Had any of that happened yet? No, none of that had happened yet. Who heard that this had to happen? Who heard that this had to happen? Peter, the disciples, heard that this had to happen. Jesus could not remain on this mountain. This is only a window. The transfiguration is only a window or a glimpse into the kingdom. It is not the kingdom. For the kingdom to actually come, Christ first has to go to the cross. He's got to be killed, like he said. He came to die, and that's what he still had to do. So you could say like this, you could say that Jesus had to come off this mountain. This mountaintop experience had to end, and he had to go down into the valley of death. He couldn't remain up here like this. And I want to draw your attention to this because it's the second time in only a few short verses that Peter made the same mistake. I'm not sure that I would even draw attention to it, except I think the context draws attention to it. Only a few verses earlier, Peter made a very similar mistake to this. where he tries to talk against or work against Christ going through the cross. It is not recorded in Luke's gospel, but in the parallel account in Matthew, made somewhat famous by the fact that Peter tried to rebuke Jesus. Just remember, you never get to rebuke Jesus, right? After Jesus said that he was going to be crucified, and everything that it says in verse 22, suffer, rejection, you know, death, what did Peter try to do with Jesus? What did Peter try to do? Take him aside and reprimand him, or correct him. The parallel account, Matthew 16:22, Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Jesus' point is that Peter had a very earthly or human perspective, a very temporal perspective, versus having the spiritual, heavenly, eternal perspective that he needed. And I think this reveals a lesson that we can learn from. This brings us to lesson one on our bulletins. Lesson one, obey God's word and not human wisdom. Obey God's word and not human wisdom. You have these two times in a row that Peter spoke using earthly thinking versus using heavenly wisdom. And I'll just ask you this and answer honestly. Don't give me the scriptural answer because of things we're familiar with. But from a human earthly perspective, did it look like Jesus should die this terrible death on the cross? From a human earthly perspective, did it look like it would be a wonderful thing if they remained on this mountain and Jesus stayed in his glorified form? Yes, that looked like a great thing. Sure, it would seem wonderful for Jesus not to go to the cross. Sure, it seemed wonderful for them to stay on this mountain. But Jesus had clearly said that he had to die, and he told his disciples that a number of times. Now, if Peter listened to Jesus' words, he would not have tried to stop him from going to the cross, and he would not have tried to stop them from departing and leaving the mountain, or he wouldn't have encouraged them or tried to keep them staying on the mountain in these tents or booths. The reason I mention this is Peter knew the Lord's words. He knew God's words, or he knew God's plan. He knew God's revelation. And who else knows God's words? We do. We do. So in doing this, I think Peter made a common mistake that we can make in the Christian life, and this is the mistake. We know God's word. We listen to, you know, who knows how many sermons over our Christian lives. We read our Bibles. We attend Sunday school. We go to home fellowship. So we develop this great familiarity with Scripture and what it teaches. But then we face situations, or we face temptations in our lives, and instead of applying God's word, instead of looking to Scripture to see what it says to do or see what it says we shouldn't do, we apply human wisdom. We have all these commands, we have all these principles from the Bible that we can apply, but then we're pragmatic, or we rationalize, or we reason, we do what we think is best. And it just seems to me, I'm just telling you, I'm not saying that this is always the case. I'll tell you, it's been the case in my life too. So before I sound too critical of others, let me be clear that I want to be plenty critical of myself. Generally, when we reason or rationalize or come up with the solution that we think is best, it's also usually the easiest. When people disobey God's word and they say, well, I think I should do this instead, it just seems to me that we say that, and it's usually a lot easier to do than God's word. Usually God's word is, do you ever see God's word setting a lower, easier, simpler standard, and then someone says, no, I'm going to do this instead, and it's like the higher, tougher road to take? No, that just doesn't happen. We're pragmatic. We play out the different scenarios in our minds and the consequences and solutions, and then we try to choose what we think is best. We justify not obeying for these different reasons that we present. We'll say things like, I know the Bible says to love my wife unconditionally, but she's so difficult. I mean, God must see the things that she says or the way that she treats me, so he can't really expect me to love my wife unconditionally or love her with the same sacrificial love that Christ loves the church. I know the Bible commands me to submit to my husband and respect him, but I mean, this is written 2,000 years ago, and the world is different. I mean, you know, I know that four or five times in the New Testament it commands wives to submit to their husbands, but we can't really be expected to believe that God still thinks that, or that God would still expect wise to do that. I know the Bible says that debt makes us slaves, but if I buy this with money I don't have, well, then I know it's really going to make me free. And so we justify the purchases. We can see the negative view of debt in Scripture, but then we find all the reasons why this is really good for us or it's really necessary. I know the Bible says to do all these things without complaining, but I was reading this article, and it was written by this really, really well-known psychologist. And he was talking about the importance of us venting. And he was saying that when we're really struggling, we need to be able to go out and complain about it and yell. Or I remember one time even learning where someone said, you just need to go down in the basement. At least they said the basement instead of doing it in the middle of your house in front of all your children. And just yell and scream until you get it all out of your system. That's psychology. I mean, that is what you can expect to read from Psychology Today. Whereas the Bible says, do everything without complaining. The Bible not just promotes or encourages, but commands self-control and restraint. It is not acceptable whether we are fathers, whether we are mothers, whether we are husbands, wives, whether we are children, brothers, sisters, whatever, to just give ourselves over to our emotions, or really, to be honest, I don't even want to say emotions and feelings. Let's just be clear and say give ourselves over to our flesh and just act however we feel like. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So the point is, we find these ways to justify disobeying God's word. We ask our friends what they think we should do. And often, I mean, I think we're like Rehoboam. When we ask our friends what they think we should do, we're really just hoping someone's going to tell us to do what we want to do. We're hoping to have our desire or our opinion validated or confirmed. I mean, we might even be like Rehoboam, and we'll ask enough people. We might ask 5, 10 people until we finally hear one person say, I mean, you could have 9 people in a row who tell you to do what God's word says. But when you finally reach that 10th person who tells you to do what you want to do, and then you can turn around and say, well, my friend told me to do this. My friend told me to do this. And this is why I feel fine doing it. We're looking for that friend that's going to say, you know, could this really be God's will for your life? Could God really want that? I mean, consider how difficult that is. Think of how hard that is. Would God really want you to be what? Unhappy? Doesn't God want you to be happy? Would he really want you to stay in this marriage? Would he really want you to stay in this relationship and go through that? Look at how terrible it is for you. Would God really have you do something that's that difficult? I mean, you're his child. He loves you. He wants what's best for you. And that means your life should be as carefree and easy as possible. I know that's what the Bible says, but there's all these other reasons that it doesn't apply to your situation. I know you're looking at the Bible and it looks like the Bible would tell you to do this, but in your situation, there's all these other reasons it doesn't apply to you. Sure, other people should do that in their situations, but in your situation, you don't need to worry about it. And we look for these answers. We want these sorts of recommendations. We want this instruction so we can feel good about our disobedience. And what's really tragic is this. The sad irony is this. We spend all this time, and we should, learning God's word, listening to God's word, memorizing verses. Then we encounter situations and temptations in our lives, and we don't apply God's word to it. We don't look to say, what does Scripture say about this? How would Scripture direct me? What God's word doesn't, and please hear me when I say this, because I've heard this way too many times. People will say, well, God's word doesn't tell me exactly what to do in this situation. No, it doesn't. God's word isn't going to tell you what college to attend or what person to marry or what house to buy or any of these other situations. But God's word gives us enough principles to help us make the right decisions. So no, God's word, you can't look for God's word to name the street address for you for that house or give you the name of that person. But God's word gives us enough principles that if we genuinely want to do God's will, we sincerely want to obey him, we can draw from enough print. And it might take some time. And this is why I'll just tell you, the main reason I go to people that know God's word when I want a decision or I'm trying to figure out a decision is this is someone who's going to talk through it with me and tell me what God's word says. And so I've generally tried to surround myself with a few people I know who will share with me and look to principles in Scripture to help me make decisions, and look for people who do that. Don't be like Rehoboam and look for people who tell you the opposite of what God would have you do just so you can feel bad about it or feel good about yourself and then wreck your life. Look for people who are familiar with Scripture, know the principles in it, and can share those with you, because I guarantee when you're facing a decision, it's going to take some time. It's not going to be evident just like that, but you will have the principles in God's word to make the right decision, make the right choice. It's just an issue often of us not wanting to make that choice, not wanting us to make that decision, because, you know, we generally know what to do. It's just that we want to disobey. We want to sin. We want to rebel. Now, to connect the dots here, the difficulty for Peter, and I almost feel bad saying it, he just loved Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to die. He didn't want him to go through these things. It didn't make sense to him that the Messiah would go to the cross. And so he applies all of this earthly wisdom to the situation and says, Jesus, you can't die. You can't come down from this mountain. Just stay up here where you'll be safe. And right when you could perhaps even think that Peter is saying a good thing, someone showed up. Who shows up and addresses the situation and cuts Peter off? God the Father does. Look at verse 34 to see what God thought about Peter's counsel. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now, this is what we would think of as the glory cloud or the Shekinah glory of God, which throughout the Old Testament is symbolic of God's presence. Think of the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness during the day, or think of the cloud that rested on Sinai when Moses entered the cloud, and then the cloud that moved from Sinai to the tabernacle of meeting, or the tent of meeting, and then moved to the tabernacle, and then filled the temple. And it was always representative of the presence of God the Father. And so when this cloud shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration like this, this is God the Father's introduction, or his entrance into the account. He envelops them in this cloud. They're all brought into this cloud, and it brings Peter's speech to an end. Look at verse 35. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Now, the reason they didn't tell anyone is not shared with us in Luke's gospel, but the parallel account in Matthew's gospel in Matthew 17:9 records Jesus telling them not to tell anyone. And so that's why they didn't tell anyone, because Jesus, but we're familiar with that. We have seen enough other instances in the gospels up to this point of Jesus saying, don't tell anybody what you're witnessing here. And you say, well, why is that? It's the same reason he told them back in verse 21. Back in verse 21, Jesus said, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah. Now, that sounds really confusing to us. You say, well, wouldn't Jesus want the disciples to go tell everyone that he's the Messiah? Not really, because they didn't know what it meant for him to be the Messiah. Let me say it one more time. Jesus told them not to tell anyone that he's the Messiah because they didn't know what it meant for him to be the Messiah. If they went and started telling everyone that Jesus is the Messiah and they describe that Messiah, what are they going to become? They're literally going to be unintentional false teachers, because they're going to tell everyone that Jesus is the Messiah who's what? Conquering king, prophet greater than Moses. Looks like it's happening, which is the shallower, superficial significance of this account. There's like God the Father is saying, this is my son. He's greater than Peter. Listen to my son instead of listening to Peter. But that's not really what's happening here. When God says this, he says, this is my son. Listen to him. He's really saying, this is my son who's greater than who? Than Moses. This is my son who's greater than Moses, or greater than the law. If you write in your Bible in verse 35, when God says, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him, you can even circle those words and write Deuteronomy 18:15. If you have a study Bible, I suspect it cross-references and draws your attention back to Deuteronomy 18:15, because when God the Father says, listen to him, this is God's approval or confirmation that Jesus is this prophet greater than Moses. Now, God's words, the timing of this is particularly interesting to me. Or let me say, the moment when God says this or puts this stamp on Jesus and says, listen to him, is interesting because God said it at the transfiguration. Since it's the transfiguration, what would you expect God to say? This is my son. Look at him. I mean, look at him, transfigured, glorified like this. This is my son I have sent from heaven to earth, who will rule and reign, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Look at him, because it is the transfiguration. But instead, God says, listen to him. So the focus is not on seeing. The focus is on listening or hearing. And the reason is Jesus is the most important person to hear, or Jesus is the most important person to listen to. We've got to hear his voice above all others. His voice has to be the greatest voice in our lives. And that means if you face some situation and you've got some number of other voices coming into your life, whether it's friends, whether it's family, whether it's even your spouse, whether it's a parent, it's got to be Christ's voice that you hear, or it's got to be Christ that you're seeking to obey. His voice needs to be greater than Moses. I mean, that's kind of what's in view here. Listen to him. I mean, God says this when Jesus was just with Moses and Elijah. Listen to my son above Moses, the law. Listen to my son above Elijah, the prophets. And even when God basically says, listen to my son above the law and the prophets, that's exactly what Jesus said when he was on the Sermon on the Mount. Because when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? He said, you have heard it said, and then he quotes what? The law. But I say to you, and then he elevates his words above the law. So if you have any struggle with that and you say, well, are you saying we're supposed to listen to Christ above the law? I'm not saying that. Jesus said that. The Word of God says that. Jesus said, you've heard this said, but I say this to you. So if you've got the red letters from Christ himself, yes, that'll trump the law. My Moody Bible commentary says the transfiguration presents the case for Jesus being the new Moses, the new leader of God's people. I mean, Moses, great prophet. Jesus is a greater prophet. Moses, a great leader of God's people. Jesus, a greater leader of God's people. There's all these ways. I was being really disciplined. I actually had two sermons. I had this sermon this week, and then I had another sermon next week. Next week's sermon was going to talk about all these ways that Jesus is greater than Moses. For example, Moses brings the law. Jesus brings grace. Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses led them to an earthly promised land. How much better is the rest or promised land that Christ leads us into? But I'm trying to be disciplined and keep us going through Luke and go through more verses. But here's the point. It sort of saddened me that you might walk away from this sermon without having all the revelation you could have associated with Jesus being greater than Moses. If that's interesting to you, read Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 in particular discusses Jesus having a house that is greater than the home or the house that Moses had built. And so the point is, Moses is great, but Jesus is better. I mean, Moses is good, but Jesus is better. I've told you before that much of what took place in the Old Testament prefigures the New Testament, and Moses' time on Sinai prefigured the transfiguration. Let me say this one more time. When Moses went up on Sinai, that prefigured the transfiguration. Here's some of the parallels. Obviously, you've got Moses up on Sinai and he's at the transfiguration. In both accounts, there's three associates. Moses went with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Jesus brought with him Peter, James, and John. Both accounts, you've got a mountain that's covered by a cloud. Exodus 24:7, Moses went up on the mountain. The cloud covered him, just like the cloud here covered Peter, James, and John. Both accounts, you've got God's voice ringing out from heaven. The other interesting parallel, there's a transfiguration in both of them. There is a glorification in both of them. In the transfiguration, Jesus was glorified. But who else was transfigured or glorified when he came off the mountain? Moses was, with his face shining and so forth. So you've got a transfiguration there too. There's one more clear connection between Moses and Jesus in this account. Look back at verse 31. Verse 31, it says, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure or death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word for departure, which some of your Bibles might translate it this way, is actually Exodus. It is actually Exodus. They were speaking about Jesus' Exodus or the exodus that Jesus was going to perform. And this brings us to lesson four. Lesson four, Jesus provides a greater exodus than Moses. Lesson four, Jesus provides a greater exodus than Moses. The Transfiguration gives this really important allusion to the central Old Testament example of salvation, which was the exodus from Egypt. And you cannot miss the imagery or parallelism that exists between Exodus and Christ. I mean, if you just think back about the feasts that we discussed over the last few weeks, do you see a close association between Christ and Passover or the Exodus from Egypt? Passover, or the death of the Passover lamb, is what gave Israel this victory over their enemy, which was Pharaoh. It's Christ's death as our Passover lamb that gives us victory over our enemy, the devil. It was the death of the Passover lamb that gave Israel freedom from their bondage to slavery. And it's Jesus' death as our Passover lamb that gives us freedom from the true and greater bondage and slavery that we are, under to sin and death. And so the freedom that Jesus provides through his exodus, I mean, it is just like infinitely greater than the exodus that Moses provided. Moses provided a great exodus. I mean, a lot of the Old Testament revolves around it and looks back on it. But the exodus that Christ himself provides, infinitely greater. Look back at verse 31 one more time. This is why verse 31 is worded this way. Coming in glory, they spoke of his departure or death, which he was about to, and then notice this, accomplish at Jerusalem. Do we normally think of death as an accomplishment? Especially a death like Christ, a death that experienced so much betrayal and rejection, tortured, crucified. His death doesn't look like an accomplishment. It looks like a tragedy. It looks like a calamity. It looks like something terrible. It looks like the opposite of an accomplishment. But it's perfectly fitting to call Jesus' exodus from this life an accomplishment, because there's nothing else in all of history that has ever accomplished as much as Jesus' death. There's actually one thing based on Romans 5. There is only one other moment and one other man associated with that moment in all of history that has affected mankind as equally as Christ's death, and it's Adam's sin. Because when you read Romans 5, this is what you see. One man, Adam, his actions brought what to all man throughout history? Death. Death. Contrasted with Jesus, who gives life, who gives salvation. There has never been another event or moment in all of history that has accomplished as much as Jesus' death on that cross. It accomplished the forgiveness of our sins. It accomplished our salvation. It defeated the devil. It defeated sin and death for us. This victory, this deliverance that's been accomplished for us, and now we just wait. We wait for the fulfillment of it or the benefits of it when our lives come to an end or we have our own departure. I want to close with a story that illustrates this. That illustrates this having to wait, or illustrates, in a sense, we have a victory that's been given to us, but we're still going to die physically. We're going to be awaiting the full benefits of this victory when we get to go to heaven and be with the Lord. The victory has been accomplished, but there is this waiting. And follow me as I attempt to illustrate this for you. There were two soldiers during World War II, and they had jumped out of planes and landed behind enemy lines, and then they were captured. And when they were put in these concentration camps, and I was going to mention the names of these guys, I think one of them was a chaplain, but I don't want to give you a whole bunch of names. I just wanted you more to be able to focus on the account and what took place with these two men and how fantastic it was. So they're captured and they're put in these prison camps and they're separated because it's not like the Germans to want to allow, friends to be together. And so there's this fence between them. And this high wire fence that separates them, but they would still go to this fence regularly, I've read even daily, to speak to each other. And unknown to the German guards, one of the men on his side, perhaps in the barracks where he was with some number of other men, they had acquired, I don't know if they built it, a homemade radio. where they were able to receive some of the news about what was taking place during the war. And so this soldier, he hears the news on the radio that they're getting closer to this victory. And then they learn that there had been an American victory, or you could say they learned that there was this German defeat. They learned through the news, this soldier did, with I suppose the rest of his barracks, that the high German command had surrendered. And so when he gets this news, you can imagine how much this man rejoices. And he takes the news to his friend and he shares the news with him at this fence. And then he watches. He has the blessing of watching his friend go back to his barracks and share the news, because you can imagine that his barracks sits and waits there to get the news from this man as he gets it from his friend who has the radio. And so this man takes the news back to the barracks. And the guy on the other side of the fence, guess what he said he heard when he watched the man walk into the barracks? He just heard it erupt. He heard the barracks just erupt with joy and applause and probably some amount of weeping. So the camp was transformed after that. The men who previously, you know, walked around very discouraged and very defeated, they walked around singing. I read that they walked around even waving to some of the German soldiers, laughing at their dogs and so forth. And they just had this joy associated with this victory that had been accomplished for them. The German soldiers didn't know the news yet, because the Germans were not as quick to announce their defeat as the Americans were to announce their victory, right? And so the Germans aren't talking about this. And the soldiers in the camp weren't talking about it because they didn't know yet. Because as soon as the news came that the Germans surrendered, the soldiers in the concentration camps just fled. They fled out into the night to try to get away before they were overrun by Americans. And so at that time, these Americans who are in the camp, they're able to escape. They just are able to walk out or go free. But here's the point. Before they went free, before they experienced their departure or exodus, they were able to rejoice associated with the victory that they had. They were able to rejoice days earlier associated with the victory that had been accomplished for them. You could say it like this. They were able to rejoice because of the good news that they heard. They were able to rejoice because of that gospel. And the same is true for us. We've heard the good news. We can rejoice, even though it's going to be some amount of time. We're still living in these cloaked, the flesh. We still have to struggle against temptation. We're still wrestling against flesh and blood. We still struggle with sickness and disease. And it's going to be some number of days or years before we're freed from that. But what can we still do because we've received the good news or the gospel, because that victory has been accomplished for us? What can we still do? We can still rejoice. We can still celebrate. It still does change the way we see things. I suppose you could even walk around in a Nazi prisoner of war camp and rejoice over what has been done for you, as those men did. So we're like those men. We have great reason to rejoice. The war is over. It might not look that way for us yet, but the victory has been accomplished. The devil has been defeated. Sin and death has been defeated for us through the victory that Christ accomplished for us on the cross. So when I read verse 31 and it talks about what Christ accomplished in Jerusalem, what his exodus accomplished in Jerusalem, give thanks for that. Be thankful for everything that Christ has accomplished for you. If you have any questions about any of this, you listen to me talk about this and you're unsure, or you just want prayer about something in your life, Pastor Doug and I will be up front after service. We'd consider it a privilege to be able to speak with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Savior you've given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the victory, while to the rest of the world would look like a failure, that he accomplished on the cross. We recognize that it was a victory over the devil, a victory over sin and death. We thank you for the victory that Christ accomplished for us in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And what that means for us, we have received the good news. The gospel has been shared with us. And so help us to rejoice. Help us to be thankful for the one who is greater than Moses. We thank you for the greater exodus that he provides for us, the greater freedom from the bondage of and slavery to sin and death that holds us, I think Hebrews says, just in fear of it, and that we're released even from that, Lord. So we thank you for your Son, what he did for us. I pray you would help us by your grace to live lives that are pleasing to you as we serve him. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.